Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 8. Let's read verses 10 through 21. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your hearts yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? Let's begin by seeking the Lord's help in prayer. Almighty and ever gracious God, we come before you, the omniscient one, the one who does see into our hearts, the one who knows the innermost recesses of our hearts and all of our thoughts. Lord, you know us through and through, and you know, O Lord, the things that we have been through in the past week, and you know the things that we must face in the week ahead. And so, Lord, we pray that you would feed us from your word so that we may be able to better understand the things that we have experienced in the week gone by, and that we may be better prepared to face things in the week ahead. Lord, help us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was at school, many years ago now, I had a class that I used to dread, and that was Miss Lawrence's maths class. And that wasn't because Miss Lawrence was a bad math teacher, it was because I was a pretty hopeless math student. And the thing that I used to dread most about that class was the time when she, having done the calculation up on the board, would then walk around the classroom and stand over our shoulder and watch us do the same calculation in our books. And a mournful, pained look would come over her face as she saw me floundering, coming out with one wrong answer after the next. And this was very frustrating. After all, exam time wasn't far away. Soon I would have to face the exam paper. What was I going to do? This was very frustrating for her. Now, I wonder if those kind of feelings of sorrow and frustration were passing through the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus at this point in his ministry. He has spent many hours, days, months teaching these disciples, and yet they don't seem to remember a thing. Exam time is coming up, as it were. Soon Jesus will be taken away from them. They must stand on their own two feet, and yet still it seems as if they can hardly remember a thing. They seem to have forgotten all of the things that he's taught them, all of the things that they have seen, all of the things that they have learned. This must have been a cause of great dismay and frustration. And it's something that we're going to think about this morning. This slowness, this dullness, this forgetfulness on the part of the disciples. We're being warned against this. In fact, in this passage that we've just read, we're being warned against three types of spiritual malady, three types of spiritual sickness, and we're going to think about all three this morning. So we're going to consider verses 10 through 21 and consider here the warning to beware of seeking signs. That's the first thing. Beware of seeking signs. Then also beware of being spiritually slow. And second point, I haven't written down. We'll have to come to that eventually. Firstly, let's consider the danger of seeking signs. And we're looking here at verse 11. where we read that the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. So we're looking here at verse 11. The Pharisees, they came forth, and this is in the region of Dalmanutha, we're told, in verse 10. So we're not exactly sure where that is, but if we read in Matthew's parallel account, he says that this is somewhere off the coast of Magdala. So it's over on the western shore. Jesus and his disciples had been on the eastern shore, and now they're making their way across the lake back to the western shore. And this is a territory that perhaps you remember was an area that was largely dominated by the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees, the leading religious men of the day. And so what Jesus is doing is he's going back across the lake to Galilee in order to have this final confrontation with the Pharisees. This is something that has been brewing for some time now. This is something that they've been plotting and scheming for many days and months, how it was that they might bring this man down. If you remember, a few weeks back we considered that party, that delegation of Pharisees making their way up to Capernaum in order to watch Jesus, to monitor Jesus, to try and catch him in his words. And on that occasion, Jesus in response had delivered two very powerful blows. One to their religious pride when he called them hypocrites, but also a powerful blow to that religious work system of righteousness which they maintained. The observing of dietary laws and ceremonies, washings and purifications, all of those kinds of things. And Jesus said, those things don't address the problem. Those things don't even touch upon the problem. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his heart. That's what defiles a man. Evil thoughts, adulteries, blasphemies, and so on and so forth. Jesus, using those words, was really putting a piece of dynamite underneath the whole system to which these men adhered. And you know, these men, they were proud men, weren't they? They weren't going to take this kind of thing lying down. How their proud hearts rose up in indignation as they heard these words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And so, as we've said before a number of times, if they wanted him dead before he said this, you can imagine how those feelings have intensified a thousandfold having heard him say words like that. This man is public enemy number one. They have to be rid of this man. And Jesus, as we know, he perceived what was in that. He knows what was passing through their minds. He recognizes the way that they're thinking and reasoning in their hearts. And so Jesus, at this point, he initiates what we might call a tactical withdrawal. He and his disciples, they set off on this 7-8 month excursion, which takes him out of the red zone, as it were, out of that danger zone there, up north to Tyre, and then east across, and then south again. That's a horseshoe-shaped itinerary that eventually brings him down into a Gentile region of Decapolis, where again he continues his ministry of healing the sick, culminating with that amazing wilderness banquet there around the region of Decapolis, where with just a few loaves and a few fish, he feeds well in excess of 4,000 people. Amazing scenes that they had witnessed in that region. But now he's going back. Now he's going back across the lake, back into the red zone, back to face the Pharisees, back into the very teeth of the storm. And the Pharisees are there. They're waiting for him. You know, the Pharisees, ever since he left, they've had the wanted posters up, as it were. You know, if you see this man back in this territory, we want to know. You let us know if ever this man comes back near here. And here they are ready, they're braced for this return of Jesus. Verse 11 says they came forth. That's actually a term that would have been used of soldiers or a military unit coming forth, marching into battle. And that's what these Pharisees do. They're coming ready to engage him, ready to lock horns or cross swords with him. They're ready to go toe to toe with Jesus, not in order to get answers, not that they want to learn from him. No, they want to find fault with him. They want to be done with him. And so in order to achieve this, they come out to meet him in order, it says, to tempt him, to test him. Verse 11, the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. They want him to do something spectacular, something cosmic, Something awesome, something that will really, oh, really take everyone's breath away. Maybe like manna coming down from heaven. Or like Elijah calling upon the Lord and fire coming down from heaven. Something like that. Something that's really going to make us go, whoa. That is what it is that they want. It's not that they wanted to believe. Jesus had already done amazing things, hadn't he? Performed so many tremendous miracles. But do you remember how they responded? They said, no, we don't accept this. It's by the power of Beelzebub that he does these things. We don't accept these things that he is doing. And so here they're saying, no, if you really are who you claim to be, if you really are the Messiah, we want to see something cosmic. We want to see you stop the sun in its tracks, or even move it back a few degrees. Or can you not make the stars fall from heaven, or do something like that? This is what they say to him. It was in fact a line of approach that the devil had taken up in the wilderness. In fact, you have the same word there in verse 11. They began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him, testing him. That's the same word that was used of Satan when he took Jesus out into the wilderness, and there he began to test him and tempt him. And it was the same kind of approach, wasn't it? The devil wanted something cosmic, something spectacular, something that would make people go, whoa. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So here Satan is saying the same thing. Do something spectacular. Do something amazing. Do something that will make the people swoon. Do a swan dive off from the top of the temple, and then the angels will have to come and catch you, and it'll all be amazing. He's tempting the Lord Jesus to misuse his power, to put his Father to the test. It was something that would have destroyed his redemptive work, would have disqualified him from his mediatorial role. And here we have the Pharisees, they're using the same line of argument. In fact, as you know, Jesus said of the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. And here, really, they are the mouthpiece for the devil. They're trying to discredit him and malign him. The way they are thinking is that if he cannot do this, it will show that he's an imposter. If he refuses to do this, it will be an admission on his part that he's not the Messiah. This is the way these men are reasoning in their hearts. And Jesus perceives this, and it causes him to groan. Ah. Oh. Verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit. That's a very, very heavy sigh. One man translates this as a sigh upward from the depths of your being. The deepest part of you sighing up to the highest parts of heaven. Oh, this generation. Why doth this generation seek after a sign? This generation. Those are two important words, aren't they? If you think about those two words, this generation, it makes you think of other phrases in the Bible, such as in Genesis and Noah. That generation, another disbelieving, gainsaying generation who refused to believe Noah's preaching. Or think about the wilderness generation that left Egypt and had so many signs and so many miracles, and yet still they were stubborn and stiff-necked, still they refused to believe. And that's really what we see of the generation that Jesus speaks of now. What things these people had seen, what privileges they had had. They had Jesus of Nazareth living in their very midst. They had heard his preaching. They had seen him perform miracles. They'd seen him give sight to the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf, cause the lame man to walk. He had healed the leper. He had multiplied the loaves. He had turned the water into wine. All of these things were proofs. They were signs. They were evidences of who he was. Think about that man who was laid through the hole in the roof. And he healed that man, didn't he? Why did he heal that man? It was mercy and it was compassion, but also it was proof as well, wasn't it? That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. These were all signs and proofs that Jesus was the Messiah sent from God. And this was obvious to many, many people. No man can do the things that you are doing, said Nicodemus, unless God is with him. This is obvious. Jesus had proved himself amongst these people with many signs, many infallible proofs. And yet there were still so many amongst this generation who stubbornly, stiff-neckedly refused to believe. And so Jesus here, when he's confronted by these people, he groans within himself, and he says, no, no more. No more signs will be given to this generation. Verily, he says, that's an oath statement. I swear to you, no more signs. Matthew actually gives us some supplementary information when he adds, no sign but the sign of Jonah. He was that prophet who was sealed up in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and then he was spewed out, and it was a pointer, a sign of the resurrection itself. And Jesus here is saying that's the only sign that will be given, my resurrection from the dead. But would that be enough to convince these men? Not even that. The most powerful sign of all. Still they would not believe. In fact, they even went to the tomb and they bribed the soldiers to keep silent about those things. Even when they had the most powerful sign, they still would not bow the knee before Jesus. And so Jesus here says, no more. No more signs will be given to this generation. They don't need signs. Signs aren't the problem. This isn't a head problem. This is a heart problem. Signs aren't the issue here. They have plenty of signs. I was reading just this week a book of apologetics, really. It was called Simply Christian. And in this book, the author gave this illustration about a Soviet cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin. And a number of years ago, he was the first Soviet spaceman to orbit the Earth. And he did it a couple of times. And when he'd landed, he made the claim that he could now disprove the existence of God. And people said, well, how so? And he said, well, I've been up there, and there was no sign of him. And apparently, the author said that a number of Christians contacted him and said, you know, the signs were all there. You just didn't know how to interpret them. The problem wasn't with the signs. The problem is with the heart. And it's the same today, isn't it? The problem hasn't changed. People don't need proof of who Jesus is. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. This is itself a living miracle. People have all the proof that they need. It isn't proof and extra evidence that they need. People don't want that. The reason people don't believe is that they don't want to believe. They will run from question to question and sign to sign. If God will do this, then I'll believe. Or if God will do this for me, then I will believe. Or you answer me this question, and then you answer it, and they say, well, what about this one? And what about this one? And they run from one place to another, one hiding place after another. And you begin to realize that evidence isn't the issue. It's not proof that they are looking for. This isn't a head problem, it's a heart problem. It's not a lack of information, it's a lack of inclination. They don't want to believe. They don't want to follow Jesus Christ. And so all of this requests for signs and more answers, really, it's just a smokescreen behind which to hide this deep-seated, deeply ingrained resentment of God and refusal to bow the knee to Jesus. It's not signs that they need. Now, what we see from this passage is that eventually Jesus will turn away. That's what we see here. This is Jesus' final visit to confront these Pharisees. And he engages with these men, but he perceives this quarrelsome, unbelieving spirit in them, and so he refuses, no more signs, and then we read that he left them. Entering into the ship again, he departed to the other side. Very deliberately and directly, Jesus turns from these men, gets into the boat, and he departed. Now that word has the meaning of forsaking. It's a judicial forsaking and abandoning of these men. This is an act of judgment. He's turning away from these men. No more debate, no more discussion, no more signs, no more crossing of swords, no more debate with these men. Now that's enough, Jesus says. These men have had more than enough proof. These men have had more than enough opportunities to repent. And so finally he says, no more. He turns around, he gets into the boat, and he sails away, never to return to those men again. Never would those men hear his preaching again. Never would those men see his miracles again. Jesus says, no, no more, that's enough. That's all they will have. He turns and he gets into the boat and he sails off into the sunset. Jesus departed from them. I wonder if I speak to anyone here this morning and you've had Jesus in the coasts of your life for many years. You've had Jesus preaching to you for many years through his servants. You can look around at friends and family. You've seen Jesus do wonderful things in the life of your family, and yet still you don't believe. Still no softening of the heart. Still no bowing of the knee. Still no softening of the stiff neck. Still in your heart you shake the fist and say, no, 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 I will not bow before this man, Jesus Christ. I will not have this man to reign over me. In spite of so many gracious, tender appeals of the gospel, still no. No love for Christ, no desire to follow Christ. Well, what we find here in this passage is that eventually there comes a point when Jesus turns around and says, no more. Jesus gets in the boat and he sails off into the sunset. Romans chapter 1, he gives them over to their sins. In this life you can reach a point where, having heard the gospel so many times and still no repentance, eventually you cross a line. There is a line, the hymn goes, there is a line by us unseen which crosses every path, which marks the boundary between God's mercy and his wrath. There is a line somewhere in life when you've heard the gospel so many times, eventually, no more. Now we don't know where that line is, but we don't want to know where that line is. We shouldn't need to know it. When we hear the call of the gospel to repent and believe, we should do that. We should believe and rest our soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to call upon him while he may be found. We are to seek him while he is near. This is the lesson of this passage, the opening verses. We are not to be seeking signs continually if the reason for seeking those signs is merely a facade behind which we hide our hardened heart. So that's the first point. Beware of seeking signs. Secondly, the point I'd forgotten at the beginning. The second point is, beware of the spread of leaven. Beware of the spread of leaven. This is verses 14 and 15. Where we read here that the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. So, here are the disciples, and they've got their minds on bread. They're heading back across the Sea of Galilee after this confrontation with the Pharisees, and I don't know, maybe they're getting hungry. Maybe they're starting to root around in the boat looking for some bread. And then they realize that in their haste to get away from the Pharisees, they've come on board and they've only brought with them one loaf of bread. Plainly, it's not going to be enough for 13 men on board the boat. And so they begin to discuss this whole matter of bread. Now, at the same time, Jesus is giving orders to them as well. That's what it means when it says in verse 15, he charged them. The verb tense there is a continuous one. It means that as they were traveling, he was continuing to speak and teach and continuing to instruct them. And then he sees that their minds have become distracted by this whole issue of bread. And so he then says to them, gives them this warning to beware of a dangerous influence that can spread like leaven inside of bread. Beware, take heed, he says. That's a double warning. Be on your guard, keep your eyes open. Beware, take heed for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What does that mean? Well, we need to know something about leaven here, don't we? What happened when people made bread in those days is they would have a lump of dough and they would take a little piece out of the dough and put that to one side and they would allow it to sour and to ferment. And then when they made another batch of bread, they would take that little lump and put it into the new dough so that when it went into the oven, it would begin to ferment, there would be a yeast reaction and the bread would begin to rise. And this was known as leavening. And the word itself came to mean a spreading influence. Taking something from the past and putting it into the present and watching it begin to spread. And oftentimes it was something the Jews were warned against. Like in Exodus, for example, when they had to leave Egypt, they weren't to bring with them leavened bread, which was really symbolic. They weren't to take anything from that old lifestyle and put it into the new lifestyle. They were to sever themselves from that. Don't bring it with you. This was the message. And leaven had this meaning of influence, spreading influence. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump, Paul says in Galatians. Now generally, not universally, but generally it has a negative, an evil connotation, referring to an unhelpful, evil spreading influence, one that has detrimental spiritual effects. And that's the way that Jesus is using the term here. when he says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's saying, watch out, keep your eyes open, beware for this dangerous, evil-spreading influence of the Pharisees. Now, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, if we read Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus tells us there, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. These men, they claim to be the guardians, the custodians of the law. But really, these were men who had no deep love for the law of God. In fact, we read earlier, didn't we? These were men who, they devised their own man-made traditions which enabled people to break the law. That's why Jesus said to them, hypocrites, hypocrites, well hath Isaiah said of you, this people honours me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is a fake, this is a phony religion. It's a religion that's all about do's and don'ts. You must do this, you mustn't do that, but deep down there's no love for God. No love for his law. Watch out, he's saying to the disciples. Watch out for a fake, phony religion that's all about externals and is all about ceremonies, but no true heart. But then also he says, watch out for the leaven of Herod as well. Now, who was Herod? Well, he's talking here about Herod Antipas. There were four Herods in the New Testament. This is Herod Antipas. He was the ruler, the tetrarch over Galilee. And we came across him back in chapter 5 in connection with John the Baptist, who had rebuked Herod Antipas for taking Herodias, his brother's wife, and having her for himself. It was an adulterous relationship. John the Baptist, the faithful prophet of the Lord, he said, you can't do that. This is wrong. This is a violation of God's law. You both of you, you need to repent. And Herod, another proud man, he didn't like that kind of thing. And so he had John thrown into prison. Because Herod himself was an immoral, power-hungry, pleasure-driven man, and his desire to satisfy his appetites was far greater than any concern he had for God's law. And here, Jesus is saying, beware of the leaven of Herod. He's saying, beware of the evil influence, the spreading influence of a carnal spirit. A worldly, carnal spirit that has no desire towards the law of God, but rather just wants to gratify the flesh. He's saying, in a word, beware of worldliness. Beware of worldliness. Watch out, take heed, beware of both of these things. The legalistic, censorious spirit on the one hand that makes religion all to be about ceremonies and you must do this and you mustn't do that and looks contemptuously on anybody who would dare to disagree with them. Watch out for that on the one hand. But then also, he says, beware of the carnal, man-centered spirit on the other that wants to throw off the restraints of God's law and wants to give way to pleasure-seeking indulgence on the other. Watch out. Take heed. As followers of me, you'll have to fight on both of these fronts. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of the battle that we are engaged in the church today. We have to fight two battles. We have to fight for doctrine, to keep the teaching sound and pure. We have to resist all forms of false teaching. We identify them, we confront them, and we must drive them out. But also, at the same time, we have to watch our life and our practice as well, and beware of worldliness. Worldly attitudes, worldly methods, worldly worship. The idea that says, oh, I don't care if it's in the Bible. I don't care what the Word of God says about this. This is the way I want to do it. And this is what we're going to do. And when that gets into a church, it can spread like leaven and have very evil influences. And we need to guard against both of those things. Now, I was thinking about West Michigan. I think you've seen quite a bit of that here, haven't you? You've seen churches, I won't say destroyed, but seriously compromised by both of these spreading influences. There is the leaven of that legalistic spirit that gets in amongst the people and makes them begin to think that Christianity is all about do's and don'ts. You must do this like we do this. Or you must do that the way that we do that. And if you don't do it the way they do it, then they begin to put a question mark over your Christian profession. Watch out against that on the one hand, but also there are churches that have gone to the other extreme, and they've basically thrown open the doors, and they've fallen in love with the world, and they walk hand in hand with the world, and whatever the world does, well, we're going to do it too, and the Spirit of God is grieved away, and preaching loses its power, and the church loses all impact and credibility in the community. Watch out for both of these things. the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Thirdly, finally, beware of being spiritually slow. Perhaps we should add, in spite of much instruction, because we all feel ourselves to be spiritually slow, don't we, if we're Christians? We all groan about our slowness. So let's say, beware of being spiritually slow in spite of much instruction. Look at verse 16 here. Jesus has warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and it says, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. This is spiritual slowness and dullness. They hear these words and think he must be referring to bread. Leaven, the Pharisees, leaven of Herod. It's bread, isn't it? We didn't bring enough bread. This is the way the disciples respond. When Jesus is thinking of spiritual things, they are thinking of physical things. When Jesus is talking about spiritual danger, they are thinking about physical hunger. They're just not even on the same wavelength here. They're not on the same page. And Jesus here, he perceives this and he sees it needful to give them a reproof here. And he does it by directing towards them a series of questions. 9 of them in all, 3 in verse 17, 3 in verse 18, and 1 each in 19, 20, and 21. So really this is a whole paragraph of questions. This is the Socratic method, which Jesus uses from time to time. He just fires questions at them. It's also a very powerful form of communication as well. You think about the book of Job and the end of that book where the Lord finally speaks to Job. And how does he speak? He fires at him questions. Job, where were you? Have you seen? Do you know? When I did this, did you see? Were you there? Many, many questions. Very powerful. Causes the listener to really examine himself or herself to consider their spiritual condition. And that's what Jesus wants to do here. Time is getting short, remember. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. They're not going to have him with them for very much longer. They're going to have to stand on their own 2 feet soon. Jesus is examining them. He wants to see, have they really understood the things that he has taught them? They've heard an awful lot. They've seen an awful lot, but how much of it has really sunk in? Do they really understand? It seems that they don't. He says, why are you talking about bread? Don't you get it? Don't you understand? Is your heart hardened? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't require an answer. Really, to ask the question is to answer it. They do have their hearts hardened. Not in the sense of the Pharisees, but in the sense that they are unresponsive and unreceptive to the truth. They are dull. They are slow. They are sluggish. They've heard so much, yet they never seem to comprehend. This isn't the first time, is it? Do you remember back in chapter 6, Jesus had fed the 5,000 people? In the next scene, he sends them out into the middle of the lake. And there's going to be that huge storm. And Jesus then, in his mercy, he goes out to them, walking on the lake. And they see him coming, and they don't recognize him. They're terrified. They think it's a ghost. He says, it is I. And they're astonished and they're amazed. Because their hearts were hardened, it says. Mark 6, verse 52. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. The same thing in chapter 7, he feeds 4,000. We thought about that a few weeks ago. He's got all of those people out there in the wilderness. He's taught them for 3 long days. He says, come on guys, we can't send these men and women home without food. They're going to faint on the way. Remember, it was the softball question. What do we do, guys? Where in the world are we going to get food to feed a multitude like this? They just didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't. Weren't on the same wavelength. And here, he's in the boat. They've seen this man. They've seen him walking on water. They've seen him feed in excess of 40,000 people with just a few loaves. And now here they are. They're worrying that they don't have enough bread in the boat. Ah! I wonder if Jesus wants to pull his hair out at this point. R. Kent Hughes, he gives a story in his commentary. I'm just going to share this with you. He talks about a man who went into a bank and he said he wanted some money. And the teller said, well, you'll need to write out a check. And the man refused to do so. So the teller said, well, I'm not going to give you any money unless you write out a check. So the man turned around and he went across the road to another bank. And the same conversation took place. And eventually the teller leaned across the counter, took the man by the ears and banged his head on the counter 3 times. And then the man took out his pen and he wrote the check. And he got the money. And then he went back to the first bank, and he said, well, they gave me money in the other bank. And the teller said, well, how was that? Oh, he said, they explained it to me. Now, I wonder if maybe Jesus was tempted to explain this to these disciples in this situation. Maybe not physically, but to give them a verbal equivalent. You know, he certainly gives them a very strong rebuke here, doesn't he? The words that he uses, you know, they're very powerful. This is from Isaiah. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? This is a very powerful rebuke. He says, I've opened your eyes, but it's as if you're walking around with them shut. I've unstopped your ears, but it's like you've put your fingers back inside them. You're not seeing, you're not hearing. In fact, this quote he uses back in Mark chapter 4, when he's talking about the response of the hard ground hearer. Those who are totally unresponsive and unreceptive to the word of God. He's saying to his own disciples, you are listening to the word of God as if you are unregenerate, as if you are an unbeliever. I say these things, but nothing seems to stick. Nothing seems to go in. What good is it to hear all of these things if you don't apply them? And we're back where we were last Sunday night, aren't we? The importance not just of hearing the truth, but also the importance of applying the truth. Of being doers of the word, not just hearers only. If we don't do that, we're like that man who sees his face in the mirror and turns around, walks away, forget what it is that he looks like. Well, we spent a good amount of time on that last week. I'm not going to labour that point too much this morning. Instead, consider this point. Another thing that Jesus puts his finger on here. That is the slowness, the dullness, the forgetfulness of the disciples. Their forgetfulness. Verse 19, he says, do you not remember when I broke the loaves, how many pieces you picked up? How could you have forgotten that? You were there. You picked those pieces up with your own hands. Wasn't that just the most astonishing thing that you ever saw? How have you forgotten? Your memory's so short, has this all vanished from your mind already? And it's a word to us as well, isn't it? Our own tendency, our own propensity to forget the blessings that we have received. We have been the recipients of so many providences and interventions, myriad kisses on the lips, kindnesses, mercies, deliverances from God, and yet so often we find ourselves in some new strait, some new trial, and all of that is completely forgotten. As if we delete it out of our mind, as if it never happened, and we get so wrapped up in our present predicament, we forget all the way that the Lord has helped us in the past. And Jesus is saying here, don't forget. Remember these things. Remember the way that God has helped you. Just as Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when the people were about to cross over into the land of Canaan, he said to them, whatever you do, don't forget. Don't forget the way the Lord has led you through the desert these 40 years. Remember this. And Joshua did the same thing. They had that tremendous deliverance of the Lord who carved a way through them to go through the River Jordan. And Joshua wasn't going to forget that. He didn't want the people to forget that. He didn't want subsequent generations to forget that. So they set up those stones so they would not forget. And it's a lesson to us to remember God's goodness and His mercy and His providences in our lives. Remember those things. You've all had them. Striking interventions from God to help you, to deliver you. Record those things and write them in your diary. Celebrate them with your family. Rehearse those things. Do whatever you need to do. Don't forget those things. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all His benefits. Don't forget them. Who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from destruction. Many of you here, you have had your life redeemed from destruction. Don't forget these things. Remember them. Don't let them lie forgotten in unthankfulness, as the hymn writer says. Remember all of these things. It will greatly help you to ward off this spiritual ill of dullness and slowness and forgetfulness. It will also help you in your present trial. Some of you here this morning, are you in trouble right now? Are you in straits? Are you in a predicament right now? Worried what's going to happen? Well, remember how the Lord has always helped you in the past. The Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. He's helped me so much in the past, He's not going to let me go now, is He? Sir Francis Drake, he's a famous British explorer and One time he'd done one of his expeditions and he'd been around the world, and he was coming into London up the Thames, and he got caught in a storm on the Thames of all places. And he said these well-known words. He said, "Having been all around the world, must I now be drowned in a ditch?" He'd been through so much already. Must I drown now in this? It's the same pressing that God brings us through so many storms in our lives. He's not going to let you go now, is he? His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through. He'll continue to help us. He's helped us in the past. Remember those past providences. But then also finally, remember to practice patience as well. Remember past providences. Remember to practice patience. Because ultimately, Jesus is very patient with these disciples. You know, he gives them these words of rebuke. They are goads to prod them on, to stir them up. But at the same time, he doesn't give up on them. He doesn't say, "Oh, I've had it with you. I'm finished with you." He doesn't push them out the side of the boats or make them walk the plank or anything like that. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He will continue to teach these men even after this. And we need to be patient as well, don't we? We need to be patient with new converts and young disciples, with young people. You know, maybe you've been a Christian some time, but perhaps there's a child in your family or a new believer, and they're not learning things as fast as you think they should, or they're not doing things the way that you think they ought to be done. We need to be patient, as Jesus was patient with his disciples. J.C. Ryle makes this point. He says here, "We must not expect perfection in a new convert. We must not set him down as a graceless and godless and as a false professor, because at first he sees but half the truth and commits many mistakes. His heart may be right in the sight of God, and yet, like the disciples, he may be very slow of understanding in the things of the Spirit. We must bear with him patiently and not cast him aside. We must give him time to grow in grace and knowledge. And," he says, "his latter ends may find him ripe in wisdom." And that's very true, isn't it? Especially if you think about these disciples. You think about Peter and John. Not very long from now, Peter is going to stand up there in Jerusalem and preach one of the most powerful sermons that have ever been heard. 3,000 people will be added to the church. Both of these men will then come and appear before the Sanhedrin. And they will be astonished at the wisdom and the boldness that these two men have. These men are going to be the inspired penmen of Holy Scripture. They're going to be mighty apostles upon which the church of Jesus Christ will be built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And this is a tremendous encouragement for us, because we all of us get discouraged, don't we, with our progress in the spiritual life. We all of us say, "My steps are so slow and so faltering, though we've had hours and hours of teaching. Many years in the school of discipleship, and yet still at the critical moment we foul up, we flounder, we get the answers wrong, we say the wrong things." Don't you do that? Am I the only one? Aren't there times when you say, how could I have said that? How could I have thought like that? How could I have done that? How long have you been a Christian? You ever think like that? We can get discouraged, can't we? But we need to remember that we have a very gracious, patient Saviour, far more patient than any of the teachers of this world. And he will continue to teach us and train us, line upon line, precept upon precept. It may be slow, but he will do so. And he can make us to be very useful servants of the Lord. Isaac Watts says, "He'll never quench the smoking flax, but raise it to a flame. The bruised reed he never breaks, nor scorns the meanest name." Let's close with prayer. Father, we have to confess that we have heard many sermons and not remembered them. We have received many providences and many kindnesses and we have forgotten them. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that we would continually remember your goodness and seek to remember those things that you have taught us from your word. And that, Lord, you would be pleased to take hold of our lives and to make us to be useful instruments in your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.